take a seat. I don't think there's much doubt that Romans 8 is probably one of the high points of the Bible. We know, don't we, that all Scripture is God-breathed, all Scripture is inspired by God. But we also know, and I think if we're honest to ourselves, that not all Scripture is equally inspiring. And I guess for those that know the book of Numbers, that's why we're not setting out on four sermons on the book of Numbers. But we come to this chapter in Romans 8. This is how 17th century Thomas Jacob referenced Romans 8. He said this about this chapter. This chapter may be styled the chapter of chapters. From first to last, it is high gospel, and it is all gospel, its matter being entirely evangelical. And I'm aware that these verses in Romans 8, as we read them together this morning, will for many of us be very familiar verses. For many of us, we could probably trip off the tongue many of those verses, if not the whole chapter. But I want us to come to these verses maybe with a sense of familiarity, but also with a sense of urgency. And I think it's that in the case that it's how we preach the gospel to ourselves day by day. There is this sense of urgency. I think I'm well short of this at times, but reminding ourselves each day of what Jesus has done for us, our standing before God, fully due to the work of Christ. And that is our emphasis, I think, throughout these four sermons today and next Sunday, as we look at Romans 8, this idea of preaching the gospel to ourselves, knowing the gospel better, not so much that we can just tell someone the benefits of believing the gospel or tell them, you know, if you don't believe the gospel, this is what's going to happen to you, but that we would know it deep in our hearts. And so if you haven't already turned to it, and if you've got your Bible there, do please turn to Romans chapter 8. And you'll see there, verse 1, how our passage starts. It starts there in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you'll have heard as we, and you can flick down to verse 39, we see how the chapter ends. It ends with no separation from the love of God. So let's focus in on these first few verses. We're going to be looking at 1 to 8. And if you're worried that by 10-15 minutes in, we're still in verse 1, don't be. We will progress quicker after that. But verse 1 and 2 have such riches in them for us to look at. So let me just read verse 1 and 2 for us. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. I don't know if you remember back to your primary school years. For some of us, that is an easier task than others. For me, it's only about 15 years. For some of us, I don't know how long it is, but certainly more than that. But I remember being taught in an English class that wherever you see the word therefore, you're supposed to ask, what's the therefore there for? It's always stuck with me. I can remember the teacher that first said that to me. And it's true, isn't it? So what is the therefore in verse 1? Well, I think it's to say that what Paul is now going on to say in this chapter, it is not kind of him going off in a completely different direction. It's not him saying, well, I've written seven chapters of this letter to you, and now I'm going to go off in a completely different way, a complete tangent. I know what he's saying is that what I've already said is true, and I'm referencing all that I've said in what I'm going to say now. And some people argue whether that's the end of chapter 7, whether that's the whole of chapter 7, whether that's the whole book of Romans, whether that's all he's written to them, all that he's written to different churches in terms of what he's been inspired to write down by God. But what I think is most important is that it's not Paul just launching off into some different direction. And I think the easiest way for us to kind of understand these first few verses is kind of asking the journalist questions, as it were. You know, the what, the who, the when, the why. So let's first of all look at the what. So first of all, what is Paul talking about here? Therefore, there is now what? There is now no condemnation. And as soon as Paul sets off in verse 1, we're straight into the deep waters of the grace of God, aren't we? No condemnation. But what does this really mean? Well, I think some context could be given by, if you have a look down in your Bibles, verse 24 of chapter 7. If you've got a Bible like this, it should just be on the same page. Paul writes, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" I think it's the intensity of what Paul says there. He says, "I'm a wretched man. My body is death." That when he comes to therefore say in verse 1, you know, "Therefore there is now no condemnation," it makes that phrase and that sentence even more wonderful, doesn't it? Jim Packer, in his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, he wrote quite a bit about these two chapters, 7 and 8 here, and kind of explaining what it means in terms of Romans 7, which is all focusing on the law, and then Romans 8, which focuses mostly on grace. People sometimes say, well, how can those two things go together? This is what he said about these two chapters and how they fit together. I think of the Christian's personal life as a house with different aspects. Romans 7 depicts the cold, shadow side which faces away from the sun. Romans 8 shows us the warm side where the sun is seen and felt. He said, "We only get out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8 in the sense that after letting the law speak to us about ourselves, we listen afresh to the gospel." I think that's what is happening here. Verse 24 of chapter 7, Paul is saying, "I'm a wretched man. I am sinful. I have done wrong before God." But then he can say confidently, chapter 8, verse 1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation." And as I said earlier, I think this is important to us to remind ourselves daily our standing before God. There is now no condemnation. A standing that is free from judgment. A standing that is only in and through the work of the Lord Jesus. And so as the hymn says, "So when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt, with an upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin." So that's what? That's what Paul's talking about, no condemnation. But what about when? When is this true? Well, you notice, won't you, that when Paul is talking about no condemnation, he's not talking about kind of something that will happen in the future, necessarily, or something that's happened in the past. But it's something that is a present certainty. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think this is most clearly seen when you look at one of the other great therefores of Romans chapter 8. Romans indeed. One is in chapter 8 verse 1. One is in Romans 5 verse 1, which says this: "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith," past tense, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." Current tense. I wonder if you think about the thief on the cross for a moment. He says to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus says to him, essentially, "I can do much better than that. Today, you'll be with me in paradise." And what Jesus is saying there is that although this man will one day see Jesus in his kingdom, in Christ, his kingdom is not just a future certainty, but a present reality. And that is what Paul is saying here. No condemnation is not something of the past for us, if we're a Christian. It's not something of the future that we will get when we get to heaven. But it is a present reality. So that's what and when. Thirdly, who? To whom is Paul referring to? Have a look down at verse 1 and 2 again. It's not just a generic statement for the whole of humanity. I know Paul identifies the who there, verse end of verse 1. "Those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, this is probably Paul's favorite phrase for referring to Christians or believers. In Christ Jesus, in whom Christ dwells, those who are in him, those who are in the beloved. Nearly 200 times Paul references Christians and believers in this way. Clearly his favorite statement for what it means to be a believer. And I guess when we think of this idea of being in Christ, we maybe jump in our minds to 2 Corinthians 5. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come." And that's why Paul writes his letters the way he does. You know, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. And in the same way this morning, if you're a Christian here today, you are both in Christ, but you are also in we'll die. It may sound a silly thing to say, but one day we'll be in Christ, but we will be in heaven. We will be gathered to him, and we will be free from all that we will come and see in these next few verses. But for now, we are here in Molgai, and we are in Christ, if we're a Christian. And it's our union with Christ that I think is so fundamental to our understanding of the hope that we have in Jesus. I think in today's culture, so much we hear about in the newspapers, in magazines, on television, is a journey of finding themselves, of discovering who you really are, discover the inner you. I know people often say, I went away to Australia, I went to find myself. I went to Thailand backpacking for 6 months to find myself. It's a bit strange to think of it that way, isn't it? But our culture, our world is saying, well, who are you? We're to define ourselves, aren't we? Whether that's by our sexuality, our political persuasion, our job, our family. Everything tries to define us, doesn't it? And that's why I think it's so important to have this concrete grasp of what really defines us if we're a Christian. And Paul lays that down even more clearly, I think, in Romans 6 and verse 3. Let me read that to you. This is what he writes to the church in Rome. Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Well, how can we live that new life? It's in Christ, isn't it? What is the source of this new life? In Christ. How am I able to do all these things? Only because of the truth of what it means to really be in Christ. And that's why in Romans chapter 6, Paul goes on to say this: for if we have been united with him in death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like this. And that's why if you're a Christian here this morning, you are in Christ. You have died to Christ. And it is 100% certain that one day you will be raised with him also. I guess sometimes you read in the newspapers, don't you, or your films, I think of the Jason Bourne film. You know, occasionally someone walks into a police station and they've no idea who they are. They don't know their name. They don't know how old they are. They don't know where they're from. They know nothing. They know nothing of their family. And it's tragic, isn't it? Especially in this world, as I said, that's fascinated about finding our identity in life, finding our place in life. It's such a massive thing in our culture today, especially when we think of identity theft. The actual act of someone essentially stealing our identity, whether that's via our bank information, our credit cards, our address, our date of birth and all that, and it robs people of some of all of their life's possessions. It can rob them of everything they have in this world. And that's why I think, as I said again, it's so important this morning that we realize who we are if we're a Christian, what our identity is, who our identity is in. You're a man in Christ, a woman in Christ, and because of that, verse 1, there is now no condemnation. So that's what? No condemnation. When? Now? Who? Those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, why is this the case? Why is verse 1 true? Well, if you look down at verse 2, I suggest that verse 1 is true because verse 2 is true also. Let me read it again for you. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. You see here, what Paul is saying is that through the gospel, through the good news of Jesus dying on the cross and being resurrected, we are set free from the power of the law of sin and death. And I think Paul's emphasis here is more being set free from the power of sin than essentially the guilt of sin. We've seen that already in verse 1, haven't we? There is now no condemnation. That essentially covers the guilt. But now Paul turns to removing more of the power of sin from us. But how is this achieved? Have a look down at verse 3 with me. For what the law, as found in the Old Testament, and we'll come to that in a minute, was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, to be a sin offering. And you see there, the NIV uses that term, a sin offering, which gives reference to the atonement, the Old Testament sacrifice system. But I think the ESV translation has it a bit closer to the mark when it says that God sent his own son for sin. And we saw back in Romans 7 just briefly, didn't we, that the law was unable to change Paul. It exposed his heart. It showed him that he was had a covetous heart. But it showed also that the law, the Old Testament way of sacrifices to become right with God, it couldn't lift a finger to help him, could it? Because the law cannot justify, and the law cannot satisfy. But is Paul saying the law and a majority of the Old Testament is bad? No, not at all. He writes just a few verses earlier in Romans 7 these words, "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." Well, if the law, if this Old Testament sacrifice system is good, then what's the problem? Well, Paul tells us, Romans 8 and verse 3, "For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh." In other words, the law is not the problem. We're the problem. The law cannot put us right with God because ultimately we can't obey it fully. As I was preparing over the last week or so, I was using my ESV study Bible on my phone, and there was this comment at the bottom of the page on my phone, as it were, that I think was very helpful. It said the Mosaic law, that is the Old Testament law and the Ten Commandments, etc., that was given to Moses, could not solve humanity's problem because sin implores the law for its own purposes. Sin implores the law for its own purposes. I guess if I went and asked the average person in the street in the precinct today whether they were a good person or not, they'd probably say they were as good as the next person, well, or I'm not as bad as such and such, and they'd list a few people. People, you know, known to have committed heinous crimes. You know, I'm not as bad as X, Y, Z. And I think it's almost as if when we come to the Ten Commandments, when we come to God's law in the Old Testament, we think of it as a standard grade exam or a GCSE exam or something like that. You know, you open the exam paper and it says, here are 7 questions, have a go at 3 of them. And I think that's what we sometimes, even as Christians, are tempted to do when we see the Old Testament law. You think of the Ten Commandments, there's 10. Well, have a good go at 6. And if you do well on those, then you can use that as the basis for your argument to say you should get into heaven. You know, if there's a good God in heaven, then he'll reward me, won't he? I've got 60%, as it were. And you see how easy it is for sin to implore the law as a mechanism for setting aside the necessity of Jesus. Yes, the law is holy, but it is unable to make us holy, Paul says here. The law is righteous in its precepts, but it cannot justify. And all of this inability of the law to save us, all the inability of that Old Testament sacrifice system to save us, is traced back to the disobedience of Adam and Eve, isn't it? The disobedience in our own lives. And therefore, God has come in humanity to do for humanity what humanity is incapable of doing for itself. Paul emphasizes that there in verse 3, doesn't he? God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, his own son for sin. And this is Paul's equivalent of John's only begotten son when Paul says his own son. And it makes me think back to Genesis chapter 22, if you don't know the story. It's where Abraham is called by God to take Isaac, his only son, up to the mountain and to sacrifice him. And it's almost as if God says, well, here you go, Abraham, take your son, your only son, and offer him as a sacrifice. I think what is most amazing about that is God asks of Abraham what God is prepared to do himself. He doesn't ask Abraham to do anything that he will not one day do when he sent Jesus as a gift to be born in the likeness of sinful flesh, as it says here. When God sent his son, he did so in a manner that John Murray says brought him into the closest relationship to sinful humanity that was possible for him to come without becoming sinful himself. And we see there at the end of verse 3, and so he condemns sin in sinful man. There's nothing like this. There's nothing like these first few verses in other religions. There's nothing like this in Buddhism or Islam or Hinduism. There is no story in the entire universe like this, that God, the creator of the whole world, the creator of the universe, has stepped down into humanity and in the person of himself has taken upon himself everything that has robbed us of our own humanity. He's come in the person of himself to sort out this world that is so messed up by us. And he's come to do that in the likeness of sinful flesh, as it says here. He's come to do that in being a man. And it's in his incarnation, I think, that we see so clearly why Jesus came to earth. He came to deal with sin once and for all on the cross. He didn't come as an example to follow. He didn't come as a martyr. He came in order to achieve what God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit had planned from before the creation of the world. He came into the world to save sinners. And so we see verse 4, if you follow on with me, that Christ has fulfilled the law, and it says here, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. Now, wait a minute, you might think, Paul is kind of contradicting himself here. We see elsewhere in Romans, Paul says these four things. We're not under law, but under grace, Romans 6:14. We died to the law, Romans 7, verse 4. We've been released from the law, Romans 7, verse 6. And the law is powerless to do things. We've just seen that. But how does this work? How can at one time we be free and have no condemnation, but at the same time be obligated? And what Paul is saying here is that sinful requirement of the law might be fully met in us. What I think Paul is saying here is that we are free from the law in terms of acceptance before God. It's not the way that we can be saved. The only way we can be saved is coming to God through Jesus Christ. But I think we are obliged, Paul is saying here, to keep it as a way of holiness. Now, Dale Ralph Davis is a Bible scholar, and he writes in his commentary on the book of 1 Kings, and I think he explains this far better than I can do. So let me just read these words. These are all his words, not mine. Some Christians have an allergic reaction when they're told they're subject to God's moral law in the Old Testament. This, they feel, is legalism and an effort at salvation by works. But that fear misunderstands the function of the moral law. The law in Exodus comes in the context of grace. God lays down the pattern. He delivers his people, then he demands. He works his redemption before he sets down his requirements. He first sets Israel free and then tells them how that freedom is to be enjoyed and maintained. Glad obedience to God's moral law is simply our act of worship. And the psalmist in Psalm 119 puts it like this. I will always obey your law forever and ever. I will walk about in its freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. And so how do we live in moral freedom, as it were? Well, we do what God says. Jesus has dealt with the old system of sacrifice as a way of making us right with God. He lived perfectly in respect to the law. But what he's saying here, what Paul is writing here, is we should be obedient to it as an act of holiness and righteousness. And so as we come to a close, have a look down at verses 4 to 7. This is where Paul starts to lay out what it means to live as someone who is either in the spirit or in the flesh, as he says. The flesh or sinful nature or human nature is corrupted and directed by sin, isn't it? We see that in our world. And Paul says that those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on things that the flesh desires, that the world desires. And there goes verse 6, if you saw that. The mind governed by the flesh is death. It's hopeless, isn't it? And he goes on to say that it's hostile, verse 7. It does not submit to God, nor can it do so. Our sin has affected every area of our humanity and our lives, hasn't it? Paul spells that out in Romans chapter 1. Let me read these words to you. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. It goes on later to say, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. And we're all born hostile to God, aren't we? Our minds are naturally hostile to him and his ways. We cannot save ourselves, can we? Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. But if you're a Christian this morning, then, as I said earlier, we're both in Mulgai, but we're in Christ. Our life's orientation is to be completely different. Did you see that second half of verse 5? But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. And later on, he says, the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. And so in Christ, we no longer have this hostility towards God, but we have harmony. Instead of death, there is life and peace. And just as we finish this morning, I think Paul here in all that he's saying is echoing words from Psalm 1. Let me read these to you as we close. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates it on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers, not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. And I think that is what kind of Paul is trying to get at what he's saying here. There's two ways to live. And as John Stott says, you know, there's a kind of life that leads to death, and there's a kind of death that leads to life. There's two ways for us to live our lives here, aren't they? By the flesh or by the Spirit. And tonight we're going to unpack much more of what it means to live in the Spirit. But just as we close, that reference from Psalm 1, what does it say? It says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. So who will stand on that great day before the throne of King Jesus? And on that day, who will bring any charge against us? Who will be able to bring any condemnation against us? What will our answer be on that final day? Well, we see it there in verse 1 of chapter 8, don't we? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So on that last day when we stand before the throne, what would your answer be? Using words that we know so familiar from song. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied. Or in words that we sang earlier this morning, in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. And then words that we'll sing in just a few minutes, referencing this passage. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. And just as I finish, let me give you one more quote, this time from Graham Goldsworthy, an Australian theologian. This is what he writes, thinking about this passage. Only the message that another true and obedient human being has come on our behalf that he has lived for us the kind of life we should live but cannot, that he has paid the penalty we deserve for the life we live but shouldn't. Only this message can give us assurance that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this message that we're going to continue looking at tonight as we explore what it means to have life in the Spirit. But just as I close now, those words from chapter 8 and verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together.